A scripture reading this morning is Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. I'd encourage you, if you have a Bible, to follow along or just turn in your worship bulletin to page 5 and you have the scripture texts there. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. This is referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And here ends the reading of God's most holy word. May he add his blessing to it. So if you've ever had the opportunity to move to another country, or if you ever have it, I meant to say, you should definitely take it. Because our family will tell you what an enriching adventure it was to live in Uruguay in South America for 3.5 years as we helped the OPC mission there. You have all these, when you come back home, you have all these new and amazing memories. You have these new friends whom you carry with you in your heart, from whom you've learned so much because they are different. They're from another culture. You have new preferences even. Ways that you've changed, that you carry with you for the rest of your life. Now, anyone who has ever gotten to do this, anyone who gets to go on a great adventure like this and live in another country for a while, they will quickly tell you that once the honeymoon period is over, and you start to really begin to understand the culture, at that point you begin to notice how differently the people of that culture tend to think about things. You notice what different attitudes they have toward very basic and fundamental things in life, such as time, money and how to use it, opportunity, relationships with friends, with family, with church family. Politics, the list could go on. And as you begin to notice those differences, some of your own beliefs and attitudes begin to be challenged. Things that you always took for granted as the normal and the best way of doing things can all of a sudden appear as not necessarily the best way. Your long-held beliefs that this is the best, this is the right way, get challenged. And sometimes they get overturned. Now, this is a very good illustration for coming into the kingdom of God. You see, in God's kingdom, our old ways of thinking and acting are thoroughly challenged by God's new ways. And this is true regardless of whether you are coming from a very worldly background or from a very Christian upbringing. Why am I including those who grew up in Christian homes? Well, because even if you grow up in a Christian home, you still are automatically born into Satan's kingdom. And by simply being human, you've inherited Adam's sinful tendencies and desires. And that attitude of, "I know better, I know the right way," that rebellious attitude toward God. And this is where the Sermon on the Mount is so important for us. Jesus is teaching us a new way of seeing. He's teaching us whole new ways of thinking about life and our attitudes and our actions, so that by his Spirit we become even much more different from the world then any North American like myself would be different from any Uruguayan or South African or Indonesian or Russian. So that our Christian culture begins to really set us apart from the world and its ways. So last week we started our way through the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, which deals with the kingdom's norms, or what the kingdom is like, what life is like. This section is also known as the Beatitudes. And the word Beatitudes, I didn't mention this before, actually comes from the Latin word beatus, which simply means blessed or deeply happy. And then in this particular context, it means approved and accepted by God, or the one who is receiving God's grace and favor. It's the opposite of having a woe or a curse pronounced upon you, as Jesus pronounced upon the wicked Pharisees. So there are eight of these Beatitudes, and all of them deal with heart attitudes, not just with outward behavior, but with heart attitudes. And these eight things, these eight characteristics describe the kingdom citizen, the healthy Christian. And note and remember always, they are not eight hoops that we're supposed to jump through in order to enter the kingdom of heaven or in order to merit the kingdom of heaven. They are eight characteristics of those who already have entered into Christ's kingdom. They are the characteristics of those who are beginning to look more and more like Christ himself. And one more thing, they should be taken as a whole, as one package, eight facets of one character, just like the fruit of the Spirit, singular, are all different facets of the Christian character, or you could even say of the character of Christ himself. So kids, this one's for you. You could say that the Beatitudes are eight attitudes that we are to be as we grow up in Christ. Eight attitudes that we are to be as we grow up in Christ, as we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they are always pointing to Christ's beautiful character, these Beatitudes, my goal in this series is that when we finish it, we will finish this series loving Christ more. Also depending on him more. Learning more and more to fix our eyes on him as we are impressed by his beauty. More and more motivated to fix our eyes upon him, then also to depend upon him. And to seek to follow him as the model Christian. Last time we covered the first two Beatitudes. I want to review those quickly before moving into the third. And I should mention now so that when I'm a ways through the third Beatitude, you're not thinking, wait a minute, we're only halfway through the sermon. I realized that I really couldn't do it justice by covering two of them this morning. So we get one this morning and we're going to get one more tonight. But the first two that we covered last week are blessed. The first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's in verse 3. And this is talking about those who come to God in true humility. Those who have nothing to offer God and who know it. You could call it owning your spiritual bankruptcy before God. That's what being poor in spirit is. And guess what? These people who come before God with nothing in their hands, they receive everything. They come with nothing and they receive everything. Theirs is the kingdom. They are the ones who are under God's blessing. The ones whom God has adopted as his children and brought back into fellowship with himself. Friends, that's the gospel of grace right there. The broken, the contrite, the humble, the have-nothings, this is the ways of the world turned upside down, are welcomed in and given everything through repentance and faith in Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then the second beatitude is in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. These are those who mourn their own sin and all its destructiveness and all the harm that it causes themselves and those around them. Those who mourn also grieve over the sins of others, the sins within their family, the sins within their church family. There are also those who grieve the hardness of heart, the unbelief that we see all around us in our society and culture, this high-handed spurning of God even in so many quarters. There are also those who grieve all the injustices and the sadnesses of this life in this very distorted and broken world, and who then long for the world to come. All these things break their hearts. And in this, they unite together with the man of sorrows, who is so acquainted with grief, of Isaiah chapter 53. In this, they also unite their hearts with the saints of who have gone before, such as the saints listed in Hebrews 11, who were dissatisfied with this world and all its brokenness and sadness, and who longed for a better world, for the world to come. But this beatitude, with all of its sadness, has great comfort that comes with it. It has the beautiful reminder that those who mourn are sure to receive comfort. They can know that all their mourning will be radically outweighed by all the comfort that awaits them in heaven. But then even in this life, they get foretastes of that comfort. They get God Himself ministering to their hearts to encourage them and to lift them up. They have the promise that they shall be comforted, and that one day every tear will be wiped away from their eyes by God Himself, in a place where there is no mourning, nor sadness, nor tears, reminding them that the waiting will be worth it. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That takes us now to our third beatitude. Blessed, under God's great favor, happy are the meek. Yes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So let me ask you a question. What do you think of when you hear the word meek? Folks at home, what do you think of when you hear that word? Do you tend to think of weakness at all? And I wouldn't blame you if you did. That's kind of what the culture says it is. Or passivity, or being wishy-washy, or timid, or perhaps a pushover, a doormat. Well, the fact is that biblical meekness is not these things. Although the world wants us to think that it is, the world wants us to picture the meek person as a weak person who lacks assertiveness, who doesn't get anywhere in life. But friends, it is not so, not at all. At least in the realm of Christ's kingdom. What is biblical meekness then? Well, let me just compare it. First of all, being poor in spirit is something similar, but it's not the same. Whereas being poor in spirit focuses on being humble toward God, meekness focuses on being humble toward others. And there's a direct connection there, because we recognize how we have nothing to be proud of before God, or really before anyone. And so we are humble not only before God, but humble before others and then toward others in our interactions with them. That is meekness. Humble and giving toward others. The world says, grab what you can. Grab all that you can for yourself, because if you don't watch out for yourself, then who will? And let's contrast that with the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I have come not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. The Lord Jesus Christ gave up His rights for the sake and for the blessing of others. And now He calls us to follow in His footsteps in meekness. The call is not to fight for ourselves, but to fight for others. To forget about ourselves and be concerned for others. Now, how can we do that? How is that even possible? Well, it's by knowing that God will fight for us. As we're busying ourselves fighting for others, God will fight for us. He will take care of us. And so we don't have to worry so much about that. D.A. Carson puts it like this: meekness is a controlled desire to see others' interests advanced ahead of one's own. A controlled desire to see others' interests advanced ahead of one's own. So meekness has a lot to do with how we interact with others. It also involves submitting to the will of God when He says, life is not all about you. I want you to give up living for you. Stop fighting for what you want. Use the strengths and the gifts and the energies that I have given you to fight instead for the good things that others want and need. So meekness involves humbly and patiently submitting ourselves to God's will, even if that means suffering. It involves being humbly patient with others. Why? How? Because we know the great, great patience that God has had toward us and continues to have toward us. Now, it's pretty obvious to see how outsiders, how the people in the world, how to them meekness can come across as looking like a pushover. Because when you lay down your life for someone, when you give up your rights, it can appear that way. When you are being submissive to another, it is giving up your rights. But it's not being a pushover because you had no choice. It is choosing to lay down your own desires for the good of others. So we have to realize it's going to have to be okay that the world looks at us sometimes and mocks us for this. It's okay, even if they don't understand what we're doing, that it is, we're doing this by choice, not because we have some personality deficit that forces us to just let everyone else run right over us. Little do they know, and they don't need to, that meekness is a powerful trait involving Holy Spirit-fueled actions, supernatural actions, as we depend upon Christ for the power to do them. As the hymn puts it, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. See, the world has to have its glory now, but we, as we are trained in the school of Christ, we can wait for our glory. We can wait for our praise, which is much more solid. It's not even worthy to be compared with the glory that the world seeks and is after and receives in this life. So here's a scripture reference on this. Ephesians 5:21. It says, submit to one another. It's part of a longer list of exhortations, but it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Reverence for Christ, and with Him in mind, He did this Himself. And now He calls us to it. We don't exalt ourselves above Him and say, well, no, I don't have to do this. Out of reverence for Christ. He did it Himself. He now calls us to it, and our obedience in it honors Him. It reveres and honors Him. Let's consider now some examples of meekness. And there's one in particular that I'll focus on in addition to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Moses. So let me start by asking you, the great prophet and the leader Moses, did he ever come across to you as weak or wishy-washy or timid or lacking assertiveness? Never. He was a man of hot emotions, of great strength. Remember when he broke the twin tablets? Remember when he ground up the golden calf? He ground it to dust and powder, put it in the water, and made the Israelites drink it. And yet God says this of him in Numbers 12, verse 3. Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. How? Well, remember our definition. Meekness is a controlled desire to see others' interests advanced ahead of one's own. Friends, Moses was meek because he spent himself for others. It took some training first. God did a lot of preparing him. But he came to the point where he realized he existed for the blessing and benefit of others. And that's why God had called him to his place of leadership to bless the nation of Israel. He had that controlled desire to see others' interests advanced ahead of his own. As just an example of that, he gave his nephew Lot earlier, before he was even in the position of leading the nation, he gave his nephew Lot all the best grazing land when it was rightfully his to take. He did this to avoid disputes between their servants and to promote peace and to bless Lot and to set him a godly example. Then later, as Moses was leading God's people, he even went so far as to ask God, when he was pleading with God, please do not destroy this whole nation. Do not wipe them out as you've just said you will do. Instead, please take my life. Blot my name out of the book of life, if that could be sufficient. Take me instead, not them. And friends, in these ways he foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ, the meekest man who ever walked the face of the earth, who, as 1 Peter tells us, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2:23. If anyone could have stopped the reviling, it was him. If anyone could have and had a right to call down his servants, the angels, to come and destroy those people, it was him. But instead, he did not revile in return. He turned the other cheek. But the question is, how could Moses, how could the saints of Hebrews 11, for some other examples, how could the Lord Jesus Christ himself, how could these people give themselves away so much? How could they empty themselves so much? Answer: by faith. By trusting in the Word of God. They banked their very lives on God's Word, on God's promises. They entrusted themselves to Him who judges justly. They would let Him take care of justice, leave it in His hands. And they knew so well God's promise that He would repay them 1,000-fold, 10,000-fold, 1,000,000-fold, all that they gave up and all that they suffered for His glory. And they believed that, and they acted on it. And so they didn't have to fight for themselves. They could, therefore, fight for others. They were sure that God would take care of them. They had this bold fearlessness in that regard that was given to them by gospel-driven faith as they meditated on God's promise. Given to them by gospel-driven faith as they meditated on God's promises. So related to this, why is meekness so hard for us? This might be the very hardest one of these 8 Beatitudes. Well, have you ever thought about it? Why is it that in those certain areas of our lives, even of our personalities, of our actions, of our attitudes, have you ever wondered why we can be so arrogant? Why we can act like we have to be at the center of the universe and that others must serve us and our desires instead of the other way around? Why are we so grabbing after and hungry for us at the center? Us getting what we think we need and want? Well, it's because we're so often afraid that we're not going to get that. We're afraid that our desires will not be satisfied. And along with that, sometimes goes having disordered desires, which the next beatitude deals with, which we'll talk about tonight. Jesus calls us to trust Him, to trust that He will satisfy us. That He is enough. And to trust that His rewards, His blessing, are more than enough to make us happy and satisfied. To remember that sin leads to sorrow, but holiness leads to happiness. Haven't you experienced that when you really didn't want to do something, but it was the right thing, it was the path of Christ, and you did it, and you went away afterwards so happy? That was God satisfying you with righteousness. But to have that trust that Jesus will make us happy, that doing what's right, following Him, is what will give us the joy and the happiness that we crave. To do that, we have to know deeply and trust how much God loves us. We need to know and remember that the triune God loves us that much that He was willing to do all that was necessary, all that we've talked about already earlier in the worship service, to bring us into fellowship with Him. It means remembering this so that even when the greatness of our remaining sin boggles our minds, we are even more mind-boggled by the greatness of God's lavish grace that He pours upon us. So key, I think, is trusting God to satisfy us and being satisfied in Him, pursuing Him, seeking Him, so that we are satisfied, so that we're not empty and trying to fill that emptiness with others serving us and fulfilling every whim of ours. And when we know Him in the depths of His unchanging love for us, that trusting becomes easier and easier. So then, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy from Philippians 2, skipping now to verse 3, then do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2 starts out kind of asking rhetorically, if there is any encouragement in Christ. So that's such a reminder that we can't do this. We cannot do this without fixing our hearts and our minds upon Him. So let's close by just looking a bit more at His character, and especially His meekness, but also with it His strength. From Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. It's Isaiah 53, verses 6 through 8. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified Him, and the criminals, one on His right and one on His left. And Jesus said, He's now thinking of the Jews, the Pharisees, even those Romans who drove the nails through His wrists and feet. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Earlier He had said, and that was Luke 23, verses 33 and 34. Earlier, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, or meek, as it's put in some translations, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And a final passage, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. This is God the Father speaking about the Son. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth." Friends, the gentle, the sacrificial lamb is also the Lion of Judah who will establish justice in the earth. That is meekness. Power under control for the blessing of others. And it is what we can and must be like as we, by the help and power of Christ's Spirit, walk in his ways and grow to become more and more like him so that he might be glorified in our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious and mighty King, we do thank you for speaking to us this morning through your word. And oh, how we must confess how very far we fall short in this Christian character of meekness. We live in a society in which everything militates against it. O Lord our God, forgive us for not being as concerned as we ought about cultivating meekness in our lives, and how we thank you that you are with us by your promise. You are always with us to help us. Christ ascended in order to give us his Spirit so that we might, by his Spirit, be able to put to death the misdeeds of the flesh and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and the beauty of his character as we seek to die to ourselves and live for others. O Lord God, thank you that one day we will inherit the earth. Thank you for the promise in this beatitude that all of our warfare against sin in this life will be richly rewarded, and that we will be in a land of peace, a land where there is no more trace of sin. We will one day not only live in this land, but it will be ours. We will be joint heirs with Christ, co-owners with him, of a remade, a curse removed, a made even more glorious and more beautiful heaven and physical earth, upon which we'll be able to live and worship you and love and enjoy one another. Thank you for these things. Bless him to us, we ask and pray, and strengthen us as we go forth into this week, looking to bring you glory as we walk in the Savior's footsteps. All these things we ask and pray in his most precious name. Amen.